Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before them there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man, Felix, left here as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I didn't delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered that the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." I want to tell you about a man who lived in the Roman Empire. This man, like literally millions of people in the Roman Empire, was a slave. And like millions of people in the Roman Empire, his life was pretty miserable. Being a slave isn't cracked up to be, and it's not cracked up to be much. He was a slave. And like many of us would at least consider, he decided that he was going to run away. He had had enough of being a slave, and he was going to flee. And like many slaves, he knew that the safest place for an escaped slave to go would be Rome. Because if you got to Rome, there were so many people and so many escaped slaves that the odds of being found by your master or somebody who knew your master would be much, much lower than if you stayed in the area where you were from. But this man also knew that if you run from your master in the Roman world, you better make the most of it because you get one chance to run. Because if you run from your master, and especially if you steal from your master, because, I mean, hey, you're a slave, you've got to pay for stuff, it's not like you've been able to save up a whole lot of money. So slaves would rob their masters and then run off so they would have money to live on when they were living in hiding. And this man did. He robbed his master and ran off. And he knew that if he was caught, the Romans would show absolutely zero mercy. Because if you're holding millions of people in slavery and you're brutalizing them on a regular fashion, letting people have the idea that they can run away doesn't keep people in order. Brutality breeds more brutality. Cruelty breeds more cruelty. It has to. Because the moment you let the boot off of someone's neck, or the sandal in this case, as soon as that cleated sandal comes off their neck, it's over. It's over. So he knew that if he was caught, the very best he could expect, the very best he could expect was to have a red-hot iron with the letters C and F burned onto his forehead. CF, cave furum, beware the thief. That's the best he could expect, as well as being flogged severely. The worst he could expect, because he was property, is to be tortured and then crucified. The Romans did not tolerate slaves running away. It's bad business to let slaves run away. You don't do it. This man ran from his master. He took the risk, he did it, he went. He was gone. And lo and behold, there in Rome, a city that some people estimated the heyday of Rome may have had 1 million people in the whole metropolis, the whole metro area. Some people say London being the first city of 1 million was crap. It was Rome. I didn't take account, so I don't know. But there were lots of people there. There in that huge, sprawling city on the Tiber, this slave, this man running for his life, this man whose very existence relies on nobody knowing who he is, runs into somebody who knows his master. And not only does he run into somebody who knows his master, but this man is his pastor. And this man tells him, "You got to go back." We're here in the 25th chapter of Acts. We are drawing to a close. What we look at here is this third or fourth or fifth, it depends on how you count it, but it's one of the trials of Paul. And next, from what we see after this, this speech that Paul gives before Agrippa is not a trial. His decision has been made. As soon as he appeals to Caesar, it's over. There is no one else who will hear his case. There's no one else who will try him. Anybody else who interacts with him is not doing so in an official capacity that can affect the result of his case. The only person now who can speak to his case is either Caesar himself or a legatus, which means a lieutenant, somebody who is delegated by the emperor to actually hear the case, not the emperor himself. Those are the only people. So everything Paul says from here on out to the Roman authorities does not affect his case. It is not a trial. What we see next week is a sermon, not a trial. But Paul's decision from here on out is set. He is going to Caesar. It is done. He is going to Caesar. And so again, we come to another transition passage, another passage where we see Paul is moving, and he's moving inexorably towards Rome. Jesus had told Paul, "I am going to have you testify before kings and emperors." Remember just a few weeks ago, He's there. He stands before the Sanhedrin, and they want to kill him. They want to rip him to pieces. And Jesus appears to him that night and says, "Take heart. Take heart. Have courage. Just as you testified before me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome. You're going to Rome." And Paul has been waiting for 2 years. He's been just sitting in prison for 2 years, refusing to give a bribe, refusing to do anything illegal, refusing to do anything unethical. But here's his opportunity. As soon as we have a new governor, that the Jews want him on trial, and Paul is probably thinking, "Finally, I've got a new governor, I've got an opportunity to be free, and then I can go to Rome. I've got the opportunity to defend myself, and then I can go to Rome." They will see that this is a ridiculous trial. I've done nothing against the Jews, I've done nothing against the law, I've done nothing against the temple, I've done nothing against Caesar. they will release me. And I can obey Jesus. I can go. If that's what Paul was thinking, that's not how it worked out. And it doesn't work out for a very important reason. And this is the word I want us to focus on today. This is what I believe is really, really crucial. If you look, and it happens in chapter 24 as well, but we see it twice in chapter 25. We see the word favor. Did you guys notice that? That the Jews wanted a favor. We see it in verse 27, right? 24, 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Well, then again, we see they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them, this is chapter 25, verse 3, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing? And so we see this word favor shows up over and over and over again. And there's actually a related word about giving a gift, that they're going to give a gift of Paul, that he would be a present to these Jews for him to give it up. And that word is used twice, and it's the same root word. Now here's the funny thing. The root word here, the word for favor that we see clustered right here, is the word charis, or charis, or charis, however you want to pronounce it. Anybody off the top of their head know what charis means in Greek? If you don't know, that's fine. My kids should know. That's supposed to be one of their memory words. Does anybody know what charis is? Anybody ever met a girl named Charis? You know what her name means? Marcia, do you know? Oh, okay. I thought you were saying you knew. Charis, it means grace. The same word for favor that's used here is grace. The Jews, we see Felix wanted to give some grace to the Jews. The Jews are asking Porcius Festus for some grace. Porcius Festus wants to show some grace to the Jews. This is not an accident. Luke has a lot of good vocabulary. He is able to find other words to use than this. He is deliberately choosing to use the word grace because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point. What point is he trying to make? Well, we're going to move really fast through here, and then we're going to get to our conclusion. What is his point? Beginning in verse 25, we see we have a new governor. We already talked about this. The new governor is immediately approached by the Jews, and the Jews still want Paul dead. It's funny. They haven't given up on this, right? I mean, they really, really want Paul dead. They're not giving up. You know, maybe they wrote it on a note. I don't know if anybody's ever seen like an actual... Does anybody know somebody that has like an actual enemies list where they actually like write down names of people they got to get back at? Is that something just in movies? I don't know. Debbie thinks it's just in movies. I don't know. I don't keep one. I don't know. But you almost kind of wonder if they had like somebody just keeping track, you know, every day they would ask, hey, have we killed Paul yet? No, not yet. Ah, crap. All right, well, don't erase his name yet. We'll keep after him. I don't know. But they do not give up on this. They really want him dead. And so Festus, first day on the job, which by the way, you know, normally when people have their first day on the job, people come up and they try to be really nice to them. And you know, they at least try to pretend that it's a nice place to work. You know, as I've heard people say that, you know, it's like, oh, hey, let me bring you some coffee. And later I'm going to bring you stacks of paper and not help you with stuff. Okay, so that's what happens. Normally when somebody starts a new job, you know, you try to give them a little bit of a grace period where, you know, you're being nice to them. Jews have none of that. Festus is there, and they're like, hey, you're the governor, you're here on business, it's business time. We want this guy dead. You know, it's not like they brought him cake. You know, they come up and ask for him to commit murder, you know, which is kind of like cake, but different. And so they're there and they say, hey, please, we want this guy to stand trial. And notice they're back to the same old plot. Have you seen that? They want him transferred so that they can waylay him on the way, which, by the way, would probably get them in trouble with the Romans, because if they've come up with this plot to have Paul transferred and then Paul gets hit on the way by a group of zealots, who do you think Festus is going to blame? You know, but hey, they really wanted him dead. And Festus, to his credit, says, well, you know, that's not really how we Romans do things. You can go to Caesarea and press charges if you want. And they said, okay, we will. And they go up to Caesarea and they press charges. And Paul is, again, very straightforward. I didn't do what they said, and they can't prove that I did what they said because they don't have any witnesses that said that I did what they said, and they can, and there's no proof. There's no proof. And now Festus wants to do a favor to the Jews. Why does he want to do a favor to the Jews? And does anybody here think Porcius Festus just has a deep and abiding love for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests? Does anybody here think that he, you know, maybe he's got a picture of you know, the high priest on his locker and, you know, like he kisses it every day and he just really wants to be nice to them? No. That is not why he wants to grant them a favor. Why does he want to grant them a favor? I hear rumbling. Why does he want to do them a favor? Shut them up, absolutely. Bill? Political goodwill, yep. Exactly. If he gets them on side, if he shows that he's on their side, maybe we're not going to have riots. Maybe we're not going to have a revolt. Because it was really bad for your health to be a Roman governor and to have the people revolt. And by bad for your health, I mean Caesar would have you killed. So it is in Porcius Festus's best interest to keep the people pacified. He also, though, has to keep up appearances. He can't just kill Paul. That would be against Roman law, and word might get out. That also could be bad for your health. They'll you know, shorten you a little bit, if you catch my drift. So what does he do? He's got to come up with a plan. He knows Paul is innocent, by the way. He knows he's innocent. He knows that they haven't brought forth evidence. You don't get to be a governor in the Roman Empire unless you have some kind of savvy. He knows that they can't prove these cases. So he thinks, well, I could send him back to Jerusalem, and I could say that I don't know how to answer these charges, these religious charges, because I don't. So I could send him back, and if something happens on the way, I'm not in charge of, you know, that. So, and that's what he's thinking. Porcius Festus seems to be thinking, well, if I send him and something bad does happen to him in Jerusalem, it's not really my fault anymore. I've been a good governor. I'm doing what I can. And the Jews will kind of be able to read between the lines and kind of figure out what I did, you know, if I grant this request. So he changes his mind. And we know that he changes his mind because what happens? What does he tell Agrippa? They ask Festus for a favor. The Jews come to Festus and they say, Festus, we want you to kill Paul. We want him put to death. He's a bad guy. He's a villain. And he says, well, I can't just transfer him to Jerusalem. You can bring charges in Caesarea. I'll go to Caesarea. You can come to Caesarea and we'll bring the charges. But what does he tell Agrippa? He said, they didn't bring any of the charges I expected. What I'm reading between the lines here. You can, if you disagree with me, that's okay. Me reading between the lines, I think what it means is Agrippa wanted to do him a favor, but he wanted to do it in a legal and proper way. He was willing to hand Paul over to be killed, even if it was a bad case, if there was any case at all. But this was so egregious. This was such a miscarriage of justice that even he couldn't just like kind of rubber stamp this one through and say, oh, well, you know, Paul, it was he was a bad guy. He did bad Roman stuff. We Romans can't do that stuff. Even he can't do this. Even he can't whitewash it. Because, by the way, there are other people in the court who may not have Festus's best interests at heart, like people who also want to be the governor. You've got kind of a nonstop spy network in Rome, right? So it's not really the best thing to do overtly bad things. So he wants to do a favor. He wants to kill Paul for them, but he has to do it in such a way that he doesn't look like he's doing something wrong. Let me rephrase that. Let me rephrase that in biblical language. In biblical language. Festus wants to give grace to the Jews by killing Paul. Festus wants to give grace to the Jews by murdering an innocent person, but by doing it in such a way that it won't really come back on him. That's what he wants to do. He wants to show grace by committing murder. He wants to show grace by killing an innocent man. He wants to show grace that will bring him political power, He wants to show grace that will be a favor that he's going to get back in return. That's the kind of grace that Festus wants to show. That's the kind of grace that the Jews want to receive from Festus. Same Greek word, it's grace. And you say, well, Lukey, I don't like that. Because when I think of the grace of God, I don't think of anything like that. The grace of God is the grace of God is unwarranted favor. That's what grace is. Well, yeah. That's a definition of it. But it's the same word. You could translate grace as just a favor. We're saved by the favor that God gives us, and it's quite a favor, isn't it? You know, that's more than, you know, going to the fridge and getting a pop for your dad. You know, that's a pretty big favor. But that's what it is. It's the grace of God. But we see contrasted so beautifully, so powerfully, so obviously, we see the grace of the world is contrasted with the grace of God. The grace of the world says the innocent are going to suffer so that I can be aggrandized. The grace of God says that the righteous will pay for the unrighteous, that the perfect one will suffer for the imperfect. The grace of the world, it says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The grace of God says, my back will be ripped open by the cat of nine tails, and I'll carry the cross. I'll suffer for you. The grace of the world is the lions getting together to divvy up the lambs. The grace of God is the Lamb of God that once was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion becomes the lamb. There is a distinction, and I want you to see it. I want you to see this distinction. The grace that the world has to offer is Festus getting together in a plot with the Jewish leaders to have Paul murdered. That's the grace of the world. That's the grace the world offers. It's transactions. It's tit for tat. It's not the grace of God. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is God Himself paying a debt He doesn't owe on our behalf. Turn with me to Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon. If you get to Revelation, you went too far. If you go back the other way and you get to Genesis, you went too far again. Right before Hebrews, Philemon. Turn with me there. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. I'm sending him, who's my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul wrote this a few years after the events that we talked about in Acts chapter 25. Remember that Roman slave we talked about? I'm talking about this guy Onesimus, runaway slave, fled from his master, Philemon, ran off to Rome, came to Rome, and he heard this guy talking about Christ, talking about the grace of God, talking about salvation. And this runaway slave is saved. He becomes a believer. He has faith in Christ. Paul becomes his pastor. And somewhere along the line, we don't know when, we don't know how, at some point, this Onesimus tells Paul, and I don't know how this conversation went, but at some point he tells Paul, you know, Paul, I'm a runaway slave. And I'm sure Paul said, I probably figured as much. Who's your master? Where's he from? Well, my master's a man named Philemon. Paul says, I know a few Philemons. And they get to talking and they find out it's the Philemon that Paul knows. It's the Philemon whom Paul led to Christ. It's the Philemon who owes Paul his very soul. And Paul looks at Onesimus and he says, you got to go back. Onesimus says, I don't want to go back. You know what they do to runaway slaves? Yeah, I know what they do to runaway slaves. I don't want to go back, Paul. I want you to go back. And I'm going to write you a letter. I want you to carry it with you. And I want you to give this to Philemon. I want you to give him this letter. I want you to tell him it's from me and I want him to read it. And Paul writes his letter. Beautiful letter. I think it's the greatest thing Paul ever wrote. And he wrote some great stuff. I think it's the best thing. I think that is the high point of the New Testament is the letter of Philemon. And he writes in this letter. And Paul says, I'm not going to boss you around. I'm not going to demand. I can demand you. I can force you. I can tell you what to do, but I'm not going to. Because I want what you do to be a favor. I want it to be a grace that you show to me. Not the kind of grace that Festus shows. No, this is going to be a different kind of grace. And he tells him, I want you to show love to him. And if he's done you any wrong, if he's taken anything, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Don't demand it of Onesimus. Don't whip it out of him. Don't beat it out of him. You want to whip somebody? Whip me. You want to beat somebody? Beat me. You want to charge somebody? Charge me. I will pay. This is what Paul writes. He writes this because he understands the grace of God. Oh, Paul understands the world's grace. Don't get me wrong. He understands tit for tat. He could command Onesimus. He could command Philemon. And Philemon could say, well, Paul, I don't want to do it, but I guess we're even. No, that's not what Paul wants. He doesn't want that kind of grace. He doesn't want the kind of grace that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. He doesn't want the kind of grace that's a transaction, that's a trade. He doesn't want the kind of grace that you can buy with money. He doesn't want the kind of grace that gets paid back. He wants him to show the kind of grace that Jesus Christ showed. He wants Philemon to take this opportunity to bear the loss himself so that he can be made like Christ. Paul wants Philemon to learn to reject the grace of the world and to say yes to the grace of God, and then he demonstrates it for him. He says, Philemon, I want you to show the kind of grace that Jesus shows. I want you to show the kind of grace that God did when he paid your penalty. I want you to show the kind of grace that Jesus did when he was nailed to the cross for your sins, when he paid your debt, when he died your death. And I'm going to show you how to do it too. Because anything, absolutely anything Onesimus owes you, charge it to me. I'll pay it. Paul understood the grace of God. He understood the grace of God. He understood the grace of the world too. But he understood the grace of God. And he showed it. He demonstrated it. It's not the grace that says, you suffer for me. It's the grace that says, I'll suffer for you. I'll bear the loss. I'll take the hit. I'll make the sacrifice. Not so I can get something back. No. But for you and your benefit. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where there will be endless temptations to show the kind of grace the world shows. There will be ceaseless opportunities to have the kind of grace that the world has. The kind of grace that takes and takes and takes. The kind of grace where the powerful exploit the weak. The kind of grace where those in the know violate the vulnerable. That's the kind of grace the world has. That's not the kind of grace we're called to. We're called to the grace of Christ. And we all know what the grace of Christ looks like. Brothers and sisters, I pray, I admonish you, I admonish myself. Let's show this kind of grace. Now, before you say, yes, Luke, I absolutely will, let me warn you. If you pray along with, I'm going to pray in a second. If you pray along with me that yes, that you say, yes, Lukey, yes, Jesus, I want to show Christ-like grace. I don't want the grace of the world anymore. I want to show the grace of Christ. Here's my warning to you. I promise you this. Sure as anything I'm sure of, if you tell Jesus that you want to start showing the grace of Christ, he will give you ample opportunities to show the grace of Christ. He will give you all sorts of opportunities, all kinds of chances for you to bear the loss, for you to suffer on somebody else's behalf. He will give you all kinds of opportunities where you need to show patience and forgiveness. He will show you all kinds of opportunities for you to pay for somebody else's problems. If you pray this prayer with me, and I'm not going to force you. If you pray this prayer with me and you say, yes, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want that faith that Paul demonstrated when he wrote the letter to Philemon. I want the kind of grace that you showed on the cross. I want the kind of grace that you show when you pour out your Holy Spirit. I want the kind of grace that you give all the time. I want to be like you, Jesus. If you pray that prayer, God's going to hold you to your word. He has a way of doing that. And it's kind of annoying sometimes. But that's how we become made like Christ. You say, well, I wish there was another way. Well, I mean, so do I. It'd be nice if it was, you know, eating pizza and, you know, writing nice letters to people. That'd be cool. But that's not the way it is. The way to Christ's likeness is being like Christ. And that's not always pleasant. But it yields a harvest. It yields a harvest of righteousness. It yields a harvest of peace and love with others. It yields a harvest of eternal life. So brothers and sisters, before we pray, I'm going to give you one last opportunity to think. Do you want to show the grace of the world, or do you want to show the grace of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you profoundly. We thank you from the bottom of your heart that you sent Jesus Christ for us. We thank you, God, for your grace that is not grace as the world gives. We thank you that you don't give a grace that wants things in trade, that you don't give a grace that wants power for yourself. You don't have a grace that wants to take, but you have a grace that gives. You have a grace that suffers. You have a grace that loves. You have a grace that pays other people's debts. We thank you, God, that you have shown us that grace. And Lord, we pray. We pray that we might be made like you, that we would show the grace of Christ. We would reject the grace of the world, and we would say yes to the grace of Christ. We would say yes to suffering. We would say yes to sacrifice. We would say yes to paying other people's debts. We say yes, Lord, we will fill up in our bodies what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Yes, Lord, we will accept that so that we might be made like you. God, we know it's hard. We know we're going to stumble. We know we're going to fail. But we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to ceaselessly and passionately conform us and transform us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.